choir always loves it when they get an amen. This morning we start a new study. We're going to read the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters and we're going to take one per Sunday. Jonah is a magnificent book, and it's so much more than a children's story, which is sometimes what it gets relegated to. In fact, Jesus refers to Jonah. He says at one point to the crowd, he says, "Something greater than Jonah is here." Another commentator points out that you could read Jonah also as a commentary on that story Jesus told about the prodigal son. That in the first part of the story, Jonah acts like the prodigal son running away, the younger son running away from his father. And in the second half, he acts like the older brother who stays at home and resents the grace shown to his elder brother. But this is a good study, and I'm excited to take it. Let us begin by listening to the word of God, Jonah chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." What does Jonah do? He rises up to head out in the exact opposite direction. Nineveh is 500 miles or so across the desert to the east. Jonah heads west for a town called Tarshish. And by the way, it's very hard to say that name more than once in a sermon. Scholars believe Tarshish was on the Mediterranean coast of Spain, which in Jonah's day would have meant it was basically the furthest western edge of the known world. In other words, Jonah doesn't just not go to Nineveh as God had commanded. Jonah flees to what would have been the ends of the earth in order to get away from God's command. And that immediately raises the question, why? I mean, why would Jonah be so desperate to escape from this mission? And here at the beginning of the story, we are given no explanation, but it's not hard to imagine that fear must have played a role. I mean, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was perhaps the most brutal and feared of all those ancient empires. The Assyrians at that time had conquered basically the known world, and they treated the conquered peoples with a cruelty that was remarkable even for that day and time. Several other Old Testament prophets, in fact, single out Nineveh and the Assyrians for special condemnation from God. The prophet Nahum, for example, tells how the whole world is going to clap their hands as soon as they finally hear God has brought judgment upon Nineveh and the Assyrians. So maybe it's fear. I mean, knowing what the Assyrians were like, for Jonah to go stand in the middle of downtown Nineveh and say, "You're going to perish," I think he had a pretty good sense of what might happen to him who was really going to perish. Or we could peek ahead a little bit in the story and guess that maybe Jonah was already anticipating something we will see play out, that Jonah's real fear was not so much what Assyria might do to him, but what God might do to the Assyrians, namely, forgive them, let them repent, and spare them from his wrath. And again, that is exactly what will happen before the story's done. Maybe Jonah had some sense of this, and to him it was an unfair outcome that he was afraid God would accomplish through him. And so he runs away. But again, the story doesn't really say. Jonah doesn't explain himself. He just rises up, jumps on the first boat, headed west. But I think about that, and I think for that matter, what reason do any of us give when we find ourselves in a Jonah state of mind, which is probably more often than we admit, when we too are trying to avoid God and something God has asked us to do, perhaps through his scriptures. Maybe the great Scottish theologian John Bailey speaks for Jonah and for us when he writes this about himself. He says, "Part of the reason why I could not find God was that there is that in God that I did not wish to find. And part of the reason why I could not hear him speak was that he was saying some things to me which I didn't want to hear." Well, whatever the reason, instead of heading east as God has commanded, Jonah heads west to get away from God's command. But it's important that we see this also, that Jonah's flight is not just geographical. It's also spiritual in nature. And this opening chapter really kind of takes pains to be sure that we read it in this way. Jonah's flight is also spiritual. He's fleeing geographically, east to west, but he's also fleeing from God. The story uses two devices to say this. First is the repetition of the word down to describe Jonah's flight. God calls Jonah to rise up. And instead, what Jonah does, verse 3, he goes down to Joppa to find a boat. And once on the boat, he then goes down into the innermost part of the boat. And then finally, tossed overboard, Jonah goes down into the depths of the sea. And it's a simple picture using the way Hebrews conceived the word. God is up. He's up in heaven. And Jonah keeps going down, meaning he is moving further and further away from God, even into the very depths of the sea. And it is the sea itself, which is the second device that's used by our story to demonstrate that Jonah's flight is spiritual as well as geographic. In the Bible, the sea is rarely just the sea, a body of water. It's almost always a symbol, and a very particular symbol, especially in the Old Testament, that the sea is a symbol of what happens when you live life apart from God. It's a symbol of chaos. It is a symbol of devastation and destruction. It is ultimately a symbol of life having come completely undone. It's a symbol of death. That Jonah's descent should finally land him in the depths of the sea is significant because it tells us that Jonah, in fleeing geographically, is also fleeing spiritually away from God, who is the source of life. Jonah's not just moving east to west. He's moving, as it were, from heaven up above to Sheol, to hell down below. He's running not just from his mission, but the one who gave him the mission. And Jonah in the depths of the sea? Well, it means that Jonah has even chosen, in effect, the grave over God. That's how severe his flight is. In fact, we see that even more clearly in the conversation between Jonah and the sailors during the storm. The sailors, being experienced sailors, immediately understand this is no ordinary storm, that this storm could only have a supernatural origin. And once they determine Jonah's the source of the divine anger, the soldiers plead with Jonah to call upon his God so that they will not all drown. What does Jonah do? Well, at that point, he basically has two options that would stop the storm. He can just simply call out to God in repentance, and the storm would cease and everyone would live. Or he can get thrown off the boat and drown in the heart of the sea. And then the storm would stop and save the crew at least. And what does Jonah choose? He chooses what amounts to certain death. Over repentance. Death. The grave. Over God. Jonah's flight's not just across the Mediterranean in the wrong direction. Jonah is a human being in utter rebellion against God. The God who has called him on this mission. For that matter, who has called him into life itself. Jonah would rather die than return to God. And as a matter of fact, at this point in the story, Jonah probably deserves to die. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. I mean, we'll get to the whale next week, but the point is, Jonah doesn't die. And it's this twist in the story in which we find the story's central meaning for us this morning. Jonah doesn't die when he's cast into the sea. Jonah lives, and he lives because, as it turns out, the entire time he thought he was making his escape from God, God was in fact pursuing him. He was hard on Jonah's heels. Jonah, it seems, had not reckoned with the possibility that God might not be willing to let him get away. It had not occurred to Jonah, it would seem, that it might prove absolutely impossible to outrun the living God, no matter how far west instead of east he went on earth, no matter how far down he went away from God in his spirit. It appears Jonah never thought that God might turn out to be a rather relentless pursuer. Should have known. We read it in our opening psalm. Good King David discovered this a long, long time ago. Where shall I flee from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. How about that? Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. As it turns out, Jonah's God, our God, is a relentless pursuer of his people. Which means that we, like Jonah, are never going to be able to get away from him either. That God will always find us when we flee from him. And this truth that our God is a relentlessly pursuing God, is the second most important truth that this opening chapter of Jonah's story has to teach us. The second most important truth is that eventually, in the course of these lives of ours, we're going to have to stop running and face the living God. Sooner or later, we're going to have to turn around and face the one who has made us and who refuses to let us get away. The one who is never going to be content to let us go. We can avoid him for a while. That's true. And God knows, literally God knows, how hard we try to do this sometimes. How readily, for example, we try to convince ourselves that this life of ours is only and ever about what we decide it is about. And that God only gets to be involved if and when we are willing to let him. Or maybe more for folks like you and me in a church on a Sunday morning, we try to convince ourselves, having been in one way or another called out by God, we try to convince ourselves that, okay, we'll let God in our life, but only this much. And only in the places, the areas of our lives where we say he can come in. And what the Jonah story teaches us, the second most important truth, is basically, well, good luck with that. College freshman went into the chaplain to tell him that he decided to dump the faith of his youth, just walk away from God, the whole religious business. That's what the chaplain told him. Well, good luck with that. You won't be able to succeed, of course. God won't let you. But good luck with trying. Why? Because the God who made us, whether we like it or not, is a relentlessly pursuing God, and we can't escape him. We cannot escape him. And whether we like it or not, sooner or later, we're going to have to come to grips with the fact that in this life, it is indeed God, first and foremost, with whom we have to do, to whom we answer. So we can reckon with him now. We could try to put it off till the end, but that's a dangerous thing to do. But just one way or another, he's not going to let us get out of his grip. We can run away from him all we want, but we will never outrun his interest in us, his desire for us, his concern about us, his love for us. Which brings us to the first most important truth that we need to know about this relentlessly pursuing God, Jonah, and us. The first most important truth that Jonah's story has to teach us in this opening chapter, which is that God is relentlessly pursuing us, not because he wants to punish us, no matter how much we might deserve it, like Jonah. That God is relentlessly pursuing us, not because he is just mad at us, no matter how much he deserves to be, like Jonah. Rather, the first most important truth is this, that the sole reason our God is in relentless pursuit of us, just as he relentlessly pursues Jonah, is in order to pour out upon us the full measure of his love for us, to rescue us from all the harms and alarms that befall us in this life, to bring us into a richer life, grant to us a deeper hope, and give to us an abundant joy through his gift of grace. Grace. He relentlessly pursues Jonah not to give Jonah what he deserves for his disobedience, but in order to rescue Jonah from his foolishness. That's why he's pursuing you and me relentlessly. Because he does not want us to get lost. He wants us to be found. He does not want us to dwell in the depths of the sea of our own despair. He wants us to be filled with the hope that's never going to disappoint. He does not want our lives to fall to pieces, to be harder, to be worse. He wants to give our lives a deeper meaning, a richer purpose. And above all, the overflowing superabundance of his love. Restless are our hearts, O God, until they rest in thee, said Augustine. And God relentlessly pursues Jonah and you and me for that one reason and one reason alone, that we might rest in him, that we might receive from him the gift of his grace. I mean, when you think about it, grace is why God called Jonah to go to Nineveh in the first place. He actually did want Nineveh to repent, turn around, be saved, receive his grace. And grace is the reason God rescues Jonah from the sea, places him in the belly of the whale. Grace is the reason why even if we make our beds in Sheol, even if we take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there his hand is going to lead us, his right hand is going to hold us. Grace. God's goodness and his grace. God is relentlessly pursuing us every day of our lives so that we might come to live in and by and for his gift, which is grace. So what do you think it would be like? I mean, what do you think it would be like if we should one day finally stop running away and turn and truly, deeply, without reservations, without hesitations, without off-limit areas, open our lives to Him. Let Him completely catch us with His grace. I mean, we could talk about that the whole rest of this day, not even scratch the surface of how wonderful that would be. But here's a story. It's just one story, which at least hints at the ways God's grace really can change us, recreate us, and fill and overflow us. And it's a story told by Fred Craddock, who was a much-loved preacher and teacher of preachers. And he was visiting a small church, I think it was probably in North Georgia, where he retired on a Sunday morning. And the small sanctuary was filled to overflowing, and the atmosphere was warm and friendly. It was vibrant and excited. And Craddock perked up with curiosity about what he was seeing, because that's not always what you find in churches. And he couldn't wait to see the pastor, whose ministry must have nurtured such a congregation. He must really be something, thought Craddock. And then the pastor entered the sanctuary, and Craddock immediately saw that he was indeed something, but not at all what Craddock was expecting. He said, "I was absolutely shocked. He was very tall. I suppose he was 6'4". He was also very large, maybe 280 or 300 pounds, but the most noticeable feature was his stumbling, lumbering gait. He was awkward, almost falling, with his long, useless arms at his sides like they were awaiting further instructions. And his head was misshapen, his hair was askew, and he stumbled up the three or four steps to get to the pulpit. And when he turned to face us, I saw the thick glasses, and through them I could see the milky film over his eyes, one of his eyes going out, nothing coming into the other. And when he read, he held the book right up near his nose. When he spoke, the sinews of his neck worked with such vigor as he pushed out those words, it was as if he had only learned how to speak as an adult. But I lost all consciousness of that after a while, because he read 1 Corinthians 13 and he spoke on the subject in the bulletin, "The greatest of these is love." And it was an unusual thing. I mean, if you had a copy of his sermon, reading it only, you would say, well, maybe a grade of C. It wasn't poetic. It was not prophetic. It was pastoral. It was so warm and so full of love and affection. It was firm, and it had exhortation in it. But the relationship between those people, the love that he extended as he preached, and the love that came back from those people who sat quietly leading forward was captivating. And I was captured. What is this? How could this grotesque creature be so full of love? I didn't understand. And Craddock decided that he needed to get acquainted with this extraordinary pastor. So he lingered at the door after the service so he could invite him to lunch. And Craddock watched all the warm greetings and all the words of comfort and care and respect that passed between this pastor and his people at the door. And he continued in his wonder and amazement. In fact, he said at one point, a woman of about 70 took the pastor's big hand in hers and leaned into him and said, "I wish I could have known your mother." And Craddock thought to himself that this woman was having the same trouble with comprehension that he was. Namely, how could this misshapen creature of a man be so full of love, compassion? She couldn't understand either where it could have come from, and hence her question about his mother. And the pastor, leaning down, said to her, "My mother's name is Grace." When everyone had left and Craddock had a chance to visit with the pastor, he asked him about that exchange. He said to the pastor, that was kind of an unusual response you gave to that woman, "My mother's name is Grace." The pastor said, "Was it? When I was born, I was put up for adoption at the Department of Family Services. But as you can see, nobody wanted to adopt me. So I went from foster home to foster home. And when I was about 16 or 17, I saw some young people going into church. And I wanted to be with young people, so I went in. And there I met Grace. The grace of God." His grace doesn't just rescue us, if we will let it. It'll make us beautiful. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh." And Jonah tried to run away from God, from that command. But the relentlessly pursuing God of grace would just not let him get away. Nor will he let us. Nor will he let us. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God.